The title of the sermon is, Why Are We Here? Now, I could talk about why are we here on this earth? Why are we here in the church? And frankly, I will allude to those questions, but really what I want to talk about today is, why are we here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? There's a simple answer, and then there's a more complicated and more involved answer. The simple answer is because God has commanded it. That's a very simple answer. But let us first of all see what exactly did he command. And some of the scriptures I'm going to read, you heard about them yesterday, and also I believe this morning. But that doesn't mean that we can't read them again. Leviticus chapter 23, very familiar scripture. I just want to hit a few highlights. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. Leviticus 23:33. While you're turning there, I'd like to mention that those of you who are signing up for the coach trip, if you are a visitor from the United States, for instance, or maybe from Kenya, let me tell you, you're not waiting for horses coming along. That's what I thought when I signed up for it many years ago when I came here to England for the first time. They're talking about a bus. This is just the English way of calling it a coach trip. Now you have probably reached Leviticus 23. Let's start reading at verse 33. And I'm reading until verse 36 to begin with. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, notice, for 7 days to the Lord. It doesn't say for 5 days, or for 2 days, or for 3 days, for 7 days to the Lord. The German Menge Bible translates that, in honor of the Lord. So it's really something directed at God. Our attitude towards God and our worship of God is being explained here. It goes on to say, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and that's what we are having today. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we see that if we take these days together, we're talking about 8 days. The 7 days are unleavened bread, and then finally the last great day. A feast of 8 days. Let's drop down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and that shows us that annual holy days are also called Sabbaths in the Bible. You have the weekly Sabbaths, and then you have annual holy days, they're also called Sabbaths. And so the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is called a Sabbath day, and you have to have a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day is Sabbath rest. Verse 40. And you shall take to yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, both of leafy trees and willow of the brooks, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. As we heard last night, we are commanded to rejoice during those days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths, or in temporary dwellings, in shelters, for 7 days. And that's why we are here, having left our homes and are living now in hotels or in cottages or however you want to call them, in temporary shelters. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so, let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, and pick up a few more things as to why precisely we are keeping and doing what we are doing. Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gate. So everybody is included here. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, notice, in the place which the Lord chooses. It's not up to the individual to choose, but it's the Lord who is choosing the place. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. Verse 16. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's why we took up an offering this morning. That's why we are going to take up an offering again during the last great day. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Let's go to chapter 31 in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, let's read verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy 31, beginning at verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. You heard about fearing God in the sermonettes. And carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Let's notice an interesting scripture in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm just reading verse 13 and verse 18. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. This is talking about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 18. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he, that's Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So what we have seen so far is that God commands us to live in booths, or as we will see, in temporary shelters for 8 days. Not for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, for 8 days. That we are to assemble before him for 8 days. Not 6 or 5 or 4. That we are to rejoice for 8 days. That we are to come to the place which God has chosen. And you see, when we do that, God is giving us a tremendous promise. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. It's interesting, Mr. Greenicke this morning mentioned that there is a fire apparently burning in the Los Angeles area. Well, last year, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, a fire broke out in California, and actually my family and I, we had to vacate our premises, and we were living, camping out in Mrs. Margaret Adair's place, which was close to the fire, but we were still able to go there because Mrs. Adair was still here in Ireland. It was right after the feast. You know, needless to say, perhaps, all our houses were saved, none of which burned down, even though it was a close call. But you know, I was reminded again of this scripture here in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24. Exodus 34 and verse 24, because God is promising us protection. If we are faithful, keeping, for instance, the Feast of Tabernacles as commanded, leaving our premises, coming to the feast sites, we don't have to worry that somebody is going to steal, break in our homes, and steal things while we are gone, or that some natural disaster will wipe out our belongings. Notice what it says here in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your lands when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. That gives us the promise of supernatural protection of our premises while we are gone. And as long as I've been in the church, I have relied on this promise. And I'm sure you have. And nothing has ever happened, as far as I can tell, while God's people were attending the Feast of Tabernacles. But let me ask this question. Why did God command us to come to the feasts for 8 days, living in temporary shelters for 8 days? What is the purpose of the commandments? Well, I realize first, once we understand that we have to do it, we have to do it. And the Psalms kept the feast for I don't know how long, how many years, before ultimately the understanding sank in as to why he did it. But the understanding sank in, and the Bible makes it very clear as to why we are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And why those who at one time kept it and don't keep it anymore are hopelessly confused. Hopelessly, that is, as long as they are not keeping the feast days. I have several points. Unlike Mr. Kunicki this morning, I don't have 12. I have a little bit less than that, and I'm not going to tell you how many, because it all depends how much time I have. But I'll start with point number one. It's always a good point to start with. Point number one. God commands us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles so that we can appreciate the fact that we are pilgrims on the earth. That our present life in this world is just very temporary. And some are going through serious trials right now, and they really and fully appreciate the fact how temporary life is. Let me ask the question, what is a pilgrim? How would you define a pilgrim? Now, a pilgrim is somebody who could be defined as a traveler, as a sojourner, somebody who doesn't settle down. As long as he is traveling, as long as he is a pilgrim, he doesn't have a permanent residence. He hasn't reached his final destination yet either. And isn't that what applies to you and to me? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and then he lists a few locations. The margin of the New King James Bible, which I have, says, pilgrims, that means sojourner or temporary residence. The temporary residence. Let's go down to verse 17 of the same chapter. Chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And again, the margin says stay or sojourning, dwelling as residents, aliens. The Moffat Bible has here, the reverence in your conduct while you sojourn here. Note also 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Again, Peter is saying, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, as all of God's people, so we are, so we have been, those who have already died, pilgrims and sojourners in these physical lives. None of us is off this world, even though we are in this world. We are to be separate from the world and everything the world stands for. We are heirs of a permanent dwelling place in the kingdom of God. Not inherited yet, just heirs, looking forward to that inheritance. And God's people at all times have been looking forward to something better. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, and as we look around in this world and the way things are going, it shouldn't be that difficult to look forward to something better than what this world has to offer. Hebrews 11 and verse 9, this is talking about Abraham, the one we heard about this morning. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. You see, it says here that by faith he dwelt in the land. The word for dwelt is again sojourned, as the Authorized Version has it. You see, he and Isaac and Jacob, they were strangers in the promised land because they hadn't received yet the inheritance. Notice in the same chapter in verse 13, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a country, as the Authorized Version has it. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Not a country in heaven, but a country which is ruled from heaven. It is going to come down to this earth. Therefore, it goes on to say, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, the saints of old have been waiting for the city of the new Jerusalem. They didn't focus on the here and the now. Now, even some of them were rich. As we read, they didn't put their trust in riches, knowing full well that riches can make themselves wings and fly away, and how many times has that happened. They understood this life to be temporary. They understood that they were resident aliens. In whatever earthly country they might be living, that their real citizenship was somewhere else. It was not here on this earth. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. That in a sense it was here on this earth, but not in an earthly country. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Notice what Paul is telling us. And he's talking to all true converted Christians, no matter what nationality or ethnic or race they came from. Chapter 2 and verse 19 of the book of Ephesians. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the households of God. You see, whoever you are, wherever you live, if you are a converted member of God's church, you belong to the household of God. And we all are fellow citizens with all the other saints around the world. And you see, this citizenship is not an earthly one. It is in heaven. Notice this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And some of us have dual citizenships. And some of us are a citizen of one country or a citizen of another country. But as we will see in a moment, that must never ever supersede the fact that the citizenship which counts in the eyes of God is this one which is being described here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean we are going to go to heaven when we die, because it goes on to say, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. You see, we wait for Jesus Christ to return and to bring with him, so to speak, our true citizenship and all that it encompasses. Us now being ambassadors for this heavenly kingdom which is going to be placed on this earth. Notice Hebrews chapter 13. Because once we understand that we are truly pilgrims and strangers in this world, that will have consequences. as to how we live, as to how we have to conduct ourselves. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffers, notice, outside the gates. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See, we have no continuing city or dwelling place here on this earth. That is not what our focus is supposed to be. It's supposed to be on something which is going to come to this earth, rather than being overly occupied with the affairs of this life. We must remember that we are to look towards God for his shelter, for the goal of our pilgrimage. Notice something in Psalm 84. Let's go back to the book of Psalm. And let's look at chapter 84. And let's just read verse 5. Psalm 84 and verse 5. It says, blessed is the man, and that can also be translated happy is the man. Blessed or happy is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Is your heart set on pilgrimage? Is my heart set on pilgrimage? Are we happy that our hearts are set on pilgrimage? We must be thinking of the things which are not of this world, if they are in contradiction to what God expects of us. See, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this world, passing through this world, as it were, to enter a better world. It's like the Israelites of old. They passed through the wilderness to be able to enter the promised land. And God was with them all the time. They longed for entering the promised land. They didn't want to settle down in the wilderness. Make that their final goal, their final destination. While in the wilderness, they didn't have a permanent dwelling place. In fact, they were always on the move. You see, when the cloud settles, they were sitting down. When the cloud rose, they followed the cloud. They followed the cloud wherever the cloud led them. The Israelites had to be ready. They had to be prepared to move on. And so must we. We must follow God wherever he leads us. And when he wants us to move, we must move. And when he wants us to stay, we must stay. And if that means that he wants us to forsake everything we have to follow him, then we must be prepared to do that too. You read in the book of Revelation that we are the ones who haven't even loved our lives until death, if that's what it takes. You see, God led ancient Israel through the wilderness to test them, in the hope that they would pass that test, in order to do them good in the end. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's start reading in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether your heart was set on pilgrimage, you see. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and to feed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, physical bread he's talking about, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And notice how he protected them physically. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Apply this, if you please, in spiritual terms to the promised land of the kingdom of God. He is bringing us into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of wines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you all will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Let's drop down to verse 15. He led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers didn't know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. That is what it's all about. Testing us, trying us, seeing how loyal we are going to stay to God so that He can do us good in the end. It's the same for us today. You know, this world is our terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions of hatred and war. With its thirsty land where there is no water of God's knowledge. This world is something we must pass through rather than becoming comfortable with. The values, the ideals, the customs, the styles, the philosophies, the religions, the national governments, and their goals, entertainments, the glamour, the political, judicial, administrative systems of this world, spiritual wilderness and confusion must never dominate, shape, influence, or alter our godly perspectives. And as God is testing and was testing ancient Israel to see whether they would meet the test of following God and His lead, so God is testing us today. You see, rather than concentrating on those things during the time of our pilgrimage, we should be focusing on what God has given us to reach successfully the destination of our pilgrimage. All the attempts which are going on right now, even when it comes to the financial disaster of this world, something which we created for ourselves, will not solve the problems. They might temporarily for a short while, but man is incapable of solving problems man himself has created. And if you think for a moment that our leaders, our national leaders, will be able to solve those problems, we are awfully mistaken. Notice Psalm 119, beginning in verse 49. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 49. It says, remember the words to your servants upon which you have caused me to hope. That is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old and have comforted myself. Notice verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine, because I kept your precepts. Notice the attitude David had, which is so much different from the attitudes the people of the world have today, where God is not really in their thoughts, let alone His law. When we live in temporary shelters during the Feast of Tabernacles, we are reminding ourselves, at least we ought to, and we are reminding others who are witnessing what we are doing, to a certain extent, once they try to find out, that this life is only very temporary. That we are being tested now. How do we live this life of our pilgrimage? In order to reach a better life. In order to become an immortal member within the family of God. You see, part of God's test is always to be aware how fleeting life is and to act accordingly and to place our whole trust in God and in Him alone. Notice what we read in the book of James chapter 4. And it's not wrong to make plans as to what we might want to do. We always have to keep in mind that these plans will not get us anywhere unless God is in the picture. James chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. James 4 and verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live." I mean, we can make plans as to what we're going to do in a year from now. We might not even be alive. So if the Lord wills, we shall live. And then we can do a certain thing if that's what God wills. So always keep God in the picture. So to live in temporary dwellings should remind us that our physical life is only very, very temporary. Sinful pleasures in this life are passing away. They might be attractive today, they're gone tomorrow. You see, we have only a very limited time allotted to us, and nobody knows for sure how long that time is going to be, to prepare for the kingdom of God, which is our final destination. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, without turning there, Paul is saying, today, if you hear his voice, respond. Don't wait. Don't even wait another day. Don't wait another month, another year. If you are convicted in your mind that you have to do something, respond. Respond now. Don't wait, because you don't know how long you still have. None of us knows how long we still have in this present evil world, because things can move on so quickly. You've seen this financial disaster. I mean, it happened in less than a month, even though it was in the making for several years, and people could have seen that. But then it struck so quickly. And when the final days appear of all the things which are prophesied in God's Word, they will happen very quickly. God said, "I will make a short work." And he also said people will be dumbfounded. It will happen at the time when people don't expect it. But it will be as it was in the time of Noah, when they were drinking and eating and marrying and getting married and didn't know. And then suddenly the flood came and then it was too late. So don't wait until it is too late. Point number two. We are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles to appreciate the fact that the feast foreshadows a new and a better world. A world which will be free and free from crime and from poverty and from sickness. A world which will have happiness and prosperity and safety and forgiveness for all. For all of mankind, something which this world has never known. Notice in Isaiah chapter 33, and I wrote down that you British people call this, I believe, something like Isaiah. Is that right? Isaiah. So it's that in the Old Testament, that lengthy book. Isaiah chapter 33. It's amazing. In Germany, I could tell you how we pronounce it there, if that helps you any. It's called Isaiah over there, so it still sounds different, but it's Isaiah. 33 verse 24. Very familiar passage. But I want to quote it because this is what is going to happen in the millennium and beyond the millennium. Something which is unthinkable today. It says, "The inhabitants will not say, I am sick." No more sickness, if you can imagine that. Everyone will be healed. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. No more sickness. Now, we have been asked to pray for some who are sick, some seriously sick. And we ought to pray with the absolute, complete, and total conviction that God is going to answer our prayer. If we don't, if we are like those who James is describing as doubters, we shouldn't expect to hear and receive an answer. We have to have the absolute conviction that God is going to hear the prayer and that God is going to heal the person. Every time I anoint someone, I pray to God, I ask him, please fulfill the promise you have made and heal the person. Now we understand, of course, it is subject to God's will. We understand that. But this cannot allow us to doubt. See, otherwise, why would we pray? So let's keep praying with full and complete and total conviction that God is going to answer our prayer positively. Foreshadowing what is going to happen in the millennium when there is not going to be any more sickness. Notice also Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Because there's something else which is going to be lacking in the millennium. Something which is commonplace today. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. It says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. See the relationship between war and iniquity. And look at that, the way God looks at it. But it's pardoned, and because it's pardoned, the warfare has ended. Yes, he says, she has received from the Lord 10 double for all her sins. And these things are going to come upon Israel, modern Israel. And God will punish modern Israel very severely. But the time is going to come where all of that is going to be forgiven. And then there is not going to be any more war. Rather, we read that everyone will be sitting in peace under their own fig tree. Notice this in the very famous passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. People sometimes even quote that today in the world, and they don't know what they're talking about because it doesn't seem to make any difference to them. Former German Chancellor Helmut Schmidt once said, you cannot rule a country with a Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's the attitude, unfortunately, of our leaders, and that's why we have the war we are having. Notice Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Christ shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, those who think that war, human wars, are a solution to all problems. He will rebuke many people, and notice the consequence. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Today, war is being learned. You go to war academies to learn how you can kill somebody else. That's going to be a thing of the past. And Christ is starting to rule. Notice Micah chapter 4. Book of Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 4. Micah 4, 4. He also in verse 3 talks about the fact that they're going to beat their swords in the plowshares. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Total, complete peace and prosperity. And it's going to happen because it goes on to say, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's the promise. That's what he says is going to happen. No matter whether you and I agree with it, no matter whether mankind is agreeing with it, God has said it, it's going to happen. Notice Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. He says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Now that tells you something. It tells you that the people of Israel, the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah, will still go into captivity. They will be defeated in war. They will become captives. They will become slaves. That's what's clearly prophesied in Scripture. But here, God goes beyond this and he says, what's going to happen once Christ returns? He says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their lands, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. Now that hasn't happened yet, but it will be in the future. Notice Jeremiah chapter 24. And I'm using many scriptures because that's one way of keeping you awake, actually, by making you turn to those scriptures with me. Otherwise everybody will nod in agreement, but I don't know whether it's because everybody's falling asleep or whether everybody nods in agreement because they agree. But here, let's go to the scripture. Jeremiah 24, beginning in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 24, beginning in verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, Remember, God said that He will wanted to do Israel good in the end. But I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. You see, all this is only possible if there is a change in the heart of man. If man starts to think differently from the way they think today. And that's what God is promising is going to happen. Verse 7. And then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Not superficially. Not just saying, oh yes, I believe, praise the Lord. No, it has to come from the heart. It got to be a total conviction of God's way of life being the right way and living that way. Notice Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. But I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. You see, God is going to give forgiveness because there will be repentance. And people will be truly sorry for what they have been doing. And God then will forgive them. And then the sins will be wiped out. They won't even be there anymore for anyone to read because God is going to remember them no more. Point number 3. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles so that we can appreciate that Jesus Christ will be ruling this new world, and that will result in happiness and in complete joy for everyone. Something which we don't have, because we don't have rulers today which could accomplish that. But Jesus Christ will. Notice in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, somebody wrote me a letter, and he said, I don't know why you always emphasize the government of God, because the whole entire Bible doesn't say anything about the government. So? Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, God is very zealous. God is very anxious to get that done. How anxious are we? How zealous are we to see that that can be accomplished? The Laodicea church is being warned that they are not zealous. And because of that, Christ is not happy with them at all. Are we hastening the day of the Lord in the way we live, in what we do, in what we think? Or are we looking at these things in a lackadaisical way? Does it really matter to us? You see, if it doesn't, then we don't have the zeal of the Lord in our life. Are we happy when we see that God's law is enforced? Are we sad then we see that God's law is broken? Now, some interesting passages in the book of Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul, Isaiah 26 and verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They're not going to learn that if everything is all the same, if it doesn't make any difference how people live. No, but when God's judgments are in the earth, then the people will learn righteousness. Chapter 29, beginning in verse 22. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 22. Therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. See, in other words, the modern house of Israel, including the United States of America, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand, and other Anglo-Saxon nations. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the works of my hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. And those also who err in spirit will come to understanding. And those who complain will learn doctrine. Doctrine is not important. That's not what the Bible tells me. Those who complain that we still uphold that terrible law, didn't Christ come to do it away? Didn't he come to fulfill it for us if we don't have to fulfill it anymore? They will learn and understand doctrine, the fact that unless you keep God's law, you don't even understand how to live God's way of life. And most certainly you will not have the love of God within you, because the love of God is the keeping of the commandments. Notice also in the book of Psalm how David looked at people who didn't keep God's law, and was he kind of indifferent about it. Psalm 119. Read in other places that those are going to be approved by God who sigh and cry over the abominations which are going on in this world. Notice in Psalm 119 and verse 53. Psalm 119 and verse 53. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Notice verse 126 of the same chapter, Psalm 119 and verse 126. He's praying, it's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. They have taught your people the law is no longer in force and effect. And David says, it's time for you, God, to make an end to this nonsense, so that they cannot deceive the people any longer. Notice verse 136 of the same chapter, Psalm 119, 136. He says, rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. And finally, 158 in the same chapter, verse 158. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your words. And we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we should have all these things in mind, looking at a time when the world will learn how to live, and the world will understand that God's law is still in force and effect today, and always has been, and always will be, as long as there are human beings. And even from a spiritual application, it will always be in effect. First point, why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, is to appreciate that we are to become God. And that means we are coming to the point where we will think and act totally in the way as God does. And of course this will make us completely happy, because you see, God is a very happy person. And he wants us to be very happy. And he offers us his happiness, his joy. Notice in Psalm 16, we heard about yesterday that we are to rejoice. Now, how can we do that in the light of problems? Well, to tell you the truth, if it's just talking about ourselves, we cannot. If you just look at your human abilities, you will not. You cannot. But here's the way. Notice first, Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. David says, you show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's something we can look forward to. Because once we are in God's presence, once we are a member of God's family, once we are a born again, immortal member of God's family, we will have fullness of joy. Notice Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10. That is what happens when Christ is going to return and to free those who have been enslaved from their slavery. He says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Because they will understand God's way of life. Now, as I said, based on our human abilities, it's not going to happen. But notice in John chapter 15 and the verse 11, the promise of Jesus Christ, what he is promising to his disciples. It's a promise. It's something which he guarantees us if we accept this. John 15 and verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you," notice, "that my joy may remain in you." It is the joy of God, it's the joy of Jesus Christ, which can be in us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, "and that your joy may be full," because you see, it is God's joy which has become our joy, if we accept it. And so in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 21, notice what Christ is telling the good and faithful servant who has been faithful with his talents, who has used his talents, who hasn't cast them aside, who has not been zealous enough to use them, but just the opposite. He was faithful in a little. Notice what Christ says in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 21. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" In other words, become that kind of a joyous individual which God the Father and Jesus Christ are. And today when we pray to God, when we study His Word, when we listen to the sermons here at the feast, explaining to us the meaning of God's holy days, when we apply what we are being taught, we will become more and more like God is. You see, God is very happy. And as Christians, we are to be happy people. You might want to look later at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 15, talking about those who are upright, they will be having a continuous feast. See, if we are always down, and if we are always sad, and if we are always complaining about the things which are happening in our lives, we are not giving the impression to other people that we are really happy people. And we are not giving the impression to others that, well, no, there's something about this individual, I don't know what it is, but maybe I should look into this a little bit more. So how attractive are we towards others, or how offensive are we? Notice Psalm 146. Because the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of the fact that the happiness which we should already experience in our lives today will be offered to everyone in the kingdom of God, or I should say when God's kingdom is here established on the earth. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 5. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 5. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." Notice verse 10. Notice the context. "The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." That is what God is offering to mankind. That is what we are reminding ourselves of, and we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Point number 5. We keep the feast in order to appreciate that there is going to come a time when we are all going to be together again with our converted friends and relatives in the first resurrection. See, some have died in the faith, and we will see them again if we make it into the first resurrection. And of course, those who have died long before we have ever lived, those heroes in the Bible like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, we will see them in the first resurrection. And the Feast of Tabernacles should remind us of that. Notice Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, it says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, or herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Talking about those who are going to be in the first resurrection. But that's not all. Because what about your relatives, what about your friends, those you have known, who have not been called to this way of life, and who have died? Well, you shall see them again as well, in the second resurrection. And if you make it, you'll be there to help them. And I'll talk about that in great detail on the last great day. But you will see them again as well. And the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day should remind us of that fact as well. See, it's not all said and done when somebody dies. In fact, in a sense, it's a new beginning for those, because they will come out of their graves either as an immortal spirit being or as somebody, unless they have committed the unpardonable sin, and very few, I hope, have. They will come back to mortal life to be taught God's way of life. Point number six. It keeps the Feast of Tabernacles to appreciate that we will have a role as a teacher, as a king, as a priest, to help others to learn the right way in the world to come, and to make them happy. If it is our desire to make them happy now by teaching them God's law and they don't want to accept it, then it can be a very frustrating experience. But the time will come when this is going to be much more easier, because men will become open to the law of God, and they want to know, as we have read. They want to know what's being taught. Daniel chapter 12. Now comes my proverbial saying. Please have somebody tell me how many minutes I still have, because I still have a few points to give you. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Notice what is being said about you and me, potentially, if we make it into the kingdom. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." See, when we are going to be in the kingdom, it will be our job to turn many to righteousness. Notice in the book of Obadiah, a book which is very familiar to us, we'll probably look at it every morning when we open the Bible. It is in the Old Testament. It's a very short book. And you have found it, please stand up. Now, it's after the book of Amos. If that helps any. It's before the book of Jonah. It's only 1.5 pages long. It's only one chapter. But it's a very interesting book. And notice what it says in verse 21, the very last verse in that book, Obadiah, verse 21. "Then saviors," that's you and me, "saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Can you picture yourself as a savior? Well, the Bible says that's your potential. Then you can really save people. Today, most people don't want to hear you. And you shouldn't even try. See, you never can convert anyone anyhow unless God opens his mind. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. It says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction." Yeah, that's now. And it's going to get worse. And we should understand that it's going to get much worse. It's going to happen. But notice the future. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And notice the consequence of that teaching. And we are there to help those people who become doubtful perhaps as to what to do. Verse 22, and you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. And you will throw them away as an unclean thing. And you will say to them, get away. They will no longer worship idols. Today the world is filled with idols. People worship them without perhaps knowing it, left and right. But it will be different in the world tomorrow, once people understand God's way of life and the Ten Commandments. Notice Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. Isn't that something to look forward to? Not just for ourselves. Notice here, Isaiah 54 and verse 13. It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Today we might have children who don't accept the way of life which we live. And we might get frustrated about that. But you see, here is a promise. It's going to be different in the world tomorrow. Something to really look forward to. And we will teach human fathers and human mothers to teach their children God's way of life. And we will have a receptive audience there. Notice Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19. Isaiah 38 and verse 19. It says, the living man, he shall praise you, as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. What a tremendous, beautiful time that will be. Teaching them the way of life will make them happy. Today they may not accept it, and they will. Christ says it's more blessed to give than to receive. The word blessed in the Greek can mean happy. It is more happy to give than to receive. That's part of the way of life which God wants us to live. He says in John chapter 13 and in verse 17, happy are we if we do what God commands us. Not just listening to the word of God. That is not making us happy per se. That might make us very sad because we realize here all the things we ought to do and don't do them. No, happy are we if we do what God commands us. And the world tomorrow will consist of people who will do that. Let me go to the last point. Well, no, let me stick to one more scripture in point number 6. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and then I will go to the last point. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. Because as I said, in order for that to be able, to be possible, the minds of people has to change, the way we think. And here is the promise that that's what's going to happen. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Another passage refer also to the house of Judah. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. A lot is being included in this passage. See, God is not going to forgive unless there is repentance. So, you have to understand here that the people will understand that they have sinned against God, that they are deeply sorry for what they have done. They will repent. They will actually become baptized, because only then can God, through His Spirit, dwell in a person. There is no way that you can receive God's Holy Spirit without first being baptized and God's ministers laying their hands on a person. Let me also emphasize the fact that unless you are baptized and unless you have God's Holy Spirit, you have no guarantee at all that you are going to be in the kingdom of God. And if you have been baptized, but let's say that baptism didn't work out too well because you were baptized way back when and then you left the truth and didn't keep the truth, and chances are you need to be rebaptized because it seems like that didn't take too well. And again, this may be an altar call for you, but if you have any questions about that, I'm here this week to talk to me about whatever you might want to talk about, but then I'm gone. You can always talk, of course, to Mr. Gale. But I just want to emphasize the point. We are talking about entering the kingdom of God. And the only way you can is if you have God's Holy Spirit living within you. And the only way you can have God's Holy Spirit living within you is if you have been baptized after repentance, after accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believing the fact that that sacrifice is sufficient but also necessary for the forgiveness of your sins. And then after the laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit. Point number 7. He keeps the Feast of Tabernacles because we appreciate that the entire world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles as we are doing it today as a forerunner or as the first fruits. Those who may first refuse to keep the feast will be taught that they have to do it for their own good. Yes, there will be covenants. Don't assume a minute that God is going to let everybody do what they want to do. That's what's happening in the world today. Look at the mess we have created. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't look to me like the Feast of Tabernacles is no longer necessary to be kept. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. Yes, then people will seek God when they have gone through a lot of pain. Unnecessary pain. It's not really necessary that people go through it. See, that's why we are still out there preaching the gospel, including, of course, feeding the flock, to warn the nations of Israel and all the world what is going to happen, with the hope to have some come to repentance so that they can be spared from this terrible time that is going to happen. Some may still respond. Some are responding. Notice Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day, always referring to the day of the Lord. The great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. See, then they have gone through so much pain and suffering that they really are sick of it all. Then they are looking for a better way and a better world. Notice in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Here again it describes the desire of the people to leave behind what was useless and to look for something which has stability. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his past. You see, the commitment is not just only to listen to, but also to do. He shall teach us and we shall walk in his ways, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And let us also look at Jeremiah chapter 50, at the last scripture of this seventh point. Then I have one more for the conclusion. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. And they shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Today the nations of Israel and Judah, the modern nations, couldn't care less. You tell them that you still have to keep the law and to keep the Sabbath and to keep the holy days, they're lucky it's gone. And it's much worse than the rest of the world. But then the time will come, and people will say, no more Christmas, no more Easter, no more Sunday. Now we are going to keep the law of God. Where is the place where we can be taught? What a difference, absolutely different attitudes. So let us in conclusion then reflect during the feasts and after the feasts the kind of happiness which the world will experience within a few years from now. How are they going to? How are we going to represent it? But here's one way. It was alluded to already yesterday. When we assemble together before God, and when we fellowship, we are producing happiness for all of us. You know, in the book of Psalms, chapter 133, you read how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You are warned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, but to encourage each other. And that the more so as we see the day fast approaching. And if you cannot see the day fast approaching, brethren, then I don't know what we can see. But notice also in conclusion, Acts chapter 2, and notice how the early New Testament church applied this principle. How they lived. And how we, frankly, ought to live. In Acts chapter 2 and in beginning in verse 40. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words, he testifies and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, their food with gladness and simplicity of hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a tremendous example they were setting. And because they were setting that example, God could add to the church daily those who were being saved. It doesn't have to be different today. But it takes a people zealous for the work of the Lord to get that going. I wish you a very happy and meaningful remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles.